So today we come to a text in Mark that in many ways provides a center point for the Gospel of Mark. In some ways, perhaps a center point, a sort of center point for what Jesus is all about, for what Jesus' kingdom, what God's kingdom is all about. And with those thoughts in mind, let's go ahead and take a look at our video as we prepare our minds to hear God's word today.
The kingdom of God is like yeast in dough that mysteriously makes its rise.
The kingdom of God is like the greatest of treasures just laying there in a nearby field.
The kingdom of God is like a pearl worth more than anything else we could possess.
The kingdom of God is for small people and little children.
The kingdom of God is where grace and forgiveness flow.
The kingdom of God is like the handsome groom coming for his beautiful bride.
The kingdom of God is like sight to the blind.
The kingdom of God is where no medicine is ever needed again.
The kingdom of God awakens in human history in a distant corner of the ancient Roman Empire and from there to the ends of the earth. This is the story told in the New Testament of our Bibles. And the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus of Nazareth as the great awakener, the rightful ruler, the humble servant, the source and goal of this amazing kingdom of God, his kingdom. Jesus is the one who brings his good kingdom and makes it real in his world and in the lives of his people. May he awaken his kingdom in his people again today. Amen. So one of the things that we see in the Gospels, all of them really, but certainly in the Gospel of Mark, it's an interesting thing to go through and look at the whole of the Gospel, to read it through in one sitting, and to notice some of the throwaway stuff, the stuff that you kind of read through to get to the meat of what's going on. And a lot of it has to do with geography. A lot of it has to do with where Jesus is. You see him kind of going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee several times in the Gospel of Mark. You see him ministering, especially in the region of Galilee. And now we get to the end of chapter 8 in the Gospel of Mark, and it says that he comes to a place called Caesarea Philippi. This is the furthest north named place that we see Jesus. And it's significant. It's a significant place. I think it's a significant place geographically in terms of the Gospel and the way that Mark is telling the story of Jesus' life. There's really sort of a slingshot effect that happens in the Gospel, as Jesus goes as far north, in my mind, as I think about it, he's sort of stretching as far north as he ever goes in his ministry, and then he snaps back toward Jerusalem. And after this point, of the story we're going to read today, he is now headed toward Jerusalem and headed toward the cross. And one of the ways that this is borne out is simply geographically. The other thing that's interesting about this place that we're told he was at in the episode we're going to read today is it's a politically significant place. Caesarea Philippi, Caesar Philip. It's named after Tiberius Caesar and the Tetrarch named Philip. So these two political figures, the powers of the day, have their name attached to this place. So there's a political significance to this place where Jesus is. There's also a cultural significance. It was a place that was called Panios. Actually, if you go there today, it's a place called Banios. If anyone's ever done a tour of the Holy Land, and you've gone up, it's way up north, way above the Sea of Galilee, and it's the place where you go, and the headwaters of the River Jordan gather there. You've been there, right? And there's this shrine, this Pan shrine, which was a shrine to the Greek god Pan. Well, apparently, this place called Panios, also known as Caesarea Philippi, was sort of a central clearinghouse for all kinds of different religious sorts of things, lots of different religious practices and different pagan beliefs kind of found a center in this place. And so there was this sort of kaleidoscope of differing religious views that were part of that area. It doesn't seem an accident that Jesus takes his disciples, and he's now starting to focus more on just his disciples and his teaching at this point in the gospel, and he takes them up to this place far north that has political significance, religious significance, this kaleidoscope of religious ideals, which actually sounds a lot like most of our cities in America today, Reno notwithstanding, a place where there's all kinds of different ideas floating around, all kinds of different beliefs, all kinds of different worldviews that sort of compete for people's attention. And there he is in the midst of this place, as far north, before he snaps back and heads toward Jerusalem, this key moment in his ministry. And at this key moment, what we find is a question. At this center point of the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, this center point marked by geographic realities and some amazing things he's going to say, but at the center, we find a question. Let's take a look at our text for today. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand what you have for us today. We need your help, and we're grateful that you give it. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. So let me set the stage a little, make this contemporary. I think, as I've thought about this text and tried to go as deep as I can go with it, and there's a million sermons in this text, and they're all good. But I want us to focus on this notion of the kingdom of God as what I'm calling the question kingdom. And it seems to me that there is today among evangelical churches and evangelical people what I'm calling the personal evangelical blunder. And that is that we are declaring to the world Jesus is the answer before we and they understand that he is the question. And that may seem kind of silly or just playing with words, but I think it's significant that our approach oftentimes as Christians and trying to help other people get on board, come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, is that we sort of advertise that Jesus is the answer. You don't have peace in your life, Jesus is the answer. You'd like to have a better life, Jesus is the answer. And the problem with this is that to say that Jesus is the answer before you understand that he's the question can leave people cold, can leave people actually not quite getting who Jesus is. I think one of the significant things that we see in this text is Peter says, "You are the Christ." Was he right? And then what does Jesus say to him? Once again, we've seen this before in Mark. Don't tell anybody. Why? Because you're right, but you don't know why you're right. You're right because what you think of as Messiah is not me. Not entirely. Partially. So in a sense, in the same way, we're telling people that Jesus is the answer, but maybe the answer to all the wrong questions. Or maybe the answer in wrong sorts of ways. In a sense, if you don't let Jesus be the question, if he's only the answer, then something else is the question, and you're not going to understand Jesus. If Jesus is just simply the guy that's going to make you your life better, and you say, well, my life would be better if I had more money, it may be possible that Jesus, the principles of Jesus, the things that Jesus can bring into your life might actually help you economically. It could, but it may not. And it would be bad if it didn't. Well, I said Jesus was the answer, but apparently he's not. And it would probably be even worse if it did. I trusted in Jesus, and all of a sudden all this money came in. Or I trusted in Jesus, and all these good things started happening in my life, which then reduces Jesus to magic beans or something else. You see, he has to be the question before he really can be the answer. To put it in more corporate terms, the corporate evangelical catastrophe is we are making Jesus the right answer to the wrong questions when we, his church, should be the real answer to his best question. Okay, how does that work? Again, how can we be a better church? How can we be the best church in Reno? Well, the answer is Jesus, right? I mean, good churches are churches that are full of Jesus, all about Jesus. They preach about Jesus. They do Jesus sort of stuff. But the question is, how can we have a better church? Which is kind of like a more corporate question of how can Jesus be our magic bean so that our beanstalk can grow as high and reach up to the sky and have a wonderful reputation and have people flocking here. And Jesus is the answer, but he's the answer to the wrong question, right? How can we be all we can be? Which isn't a bad question. And Jesus is a good answer to that. But we're going to miss it if that's what it's about. Do you see how that works? Jesus has to be the question. Jesus is the question in our text today. He gives two good questions to his disciples. First the good question and then the best question. The good question is, who do people say I am? What are people saying about me? That's what I call the seminary question, the theological question. You can read books. Actually, you can read books by people who don't even believe in Jesus, who will tell you all about all the stuff that other people say about him. What do all the theologians say about Jesus? Well, some people say this, and there's a theory about Jesus that goes this way, and those are, they're not bad questions, and they can help us to understand Jesus in many ways, but it's only the good question. It's not the best question. It's not the vital question. It's not the central question. Who do people say they am? Some people think you're John the Baptist come back to life. Some of you think you're Elijah come back, like people predicted would happen. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? That's the question. It's a question posed to every single person who has ever lived, ever is living, ever will live. Who do you say I am? That's the question. That's the central question. And that's the question that needs to be answered. That's a question that we should be the living answer to for people to see before we worry a whole lot about helping people understand that Jesus is the answer. You need to look at my life and realize that Jesus is the question I am answering with my life. Who is he? Who do I say he is? And you look at my life and you see an answer to that. You see how that works? That's at the center of the Christian faith. If at the center is me and what I want, or what we as a church, or we as a nation, or we as a community want, and Jesus is a good answer, we're partway there, but a miss is as good as a mile. If Jesus is the thing that's going to do for us what we really want at the center, we're going to miss the point. Jesus is the center. I think this is part of what he's teaching here. In the midst of all of the different religious options in that place and in our place today, Jesus says, who do you say I am? In the midst of all the political ups and downs of that place, Caesarea Philippi, and in Reno, Nevada today, in the midst of all the power things that we see playing out all the time, nationally, locally, internationally, The question is, who do we say Jesus is? Who do I say Jesus is? Now, here's a couple of insights from this text. And there's so many wonderful things that could be said, but I want us to focus here. What do we see happening? In terms of this question that is posed, one of the disciples, Peter, the ready, fire, aim disciple, answers right away. And what does he say? You are the Christ. Was he right? He was. Now, I'm going to borrow from the parallel account in Matthew, because Matthew expands this just a little bit. He adds a couple of more little details about this. First of all, he says in Matthew's account, chapter 16, verses 13 and following, Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he adds a little bit in his answer, which is the Messiah. Christ means Messiah. You are the Messiah, the one who was to come, the one who's to come to put things right, and the Son of the living God, which we understand is the same person. And then Jesus answered him, and Matthew remembers this and writes it down. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So the insight that we get from Matthew is the answer to the question, how did Peter know this? Did he figure it out? Answer, no. It was revealed to him by the Heavenly Father from above. That's what Jesus says. You're blessed because you know the right answer and you were given that answer. Okay? So the first thing we can say is what I call the grace principle. This question, the Jesus question, who do you say I am, is answered by people who receive what they have not achieved. You don't go to school long enough to get your license in Jesus. You don't figure it out. God reveals it to you. All of us sitting here today who sit here in faith, who can say with the mustard seed measure of sincerity, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. We say that by the grace of God. None of us figured it out for ourselves. God has given that to us. So there's the grace principle. And we see it with Peter. And Jesus says, you're blessed. My Father showed you that. That's why you know that. So the answer's right. And then what happens next? This has to be one of the great turns, rapid turns in all of literature. You are the Christ. Absolutely right. He's got the right answer to the essential question. And Jesus said so. And what's the next thing that happens? Jesus begins to explain what that means. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the one who's come to save. I am the one who's come to put things right. That's why I'm going to be crucified. That's what I came to do. And what does Peter do? We're told he pulls Jesus aside and he rebukes him. I'm not sure exactly what he said, but I'm sure it's something like this. Okay, Jesus, enough of that kind of talk. Okay? You're the man. You're the Messiah. None of this dying stuff. You're rising to the top and we're going with you. I just said that. I told you who you are. You're the Messiah. Which, of course, gives us insight into why Jesus says, don't tell anybody. I mean, here's Peter, who'd been with him for a while, who gets it wrong. I mean, if Peter got it wrong, then probably everybody else. They think Messiah and they got the wrong idea. Jesus starts trying to explain it to him. Peter calls him aside, probably confident now. Guys, I'll take care of this. I got the other answer right. Yeah. You probably heard that, huh? You heard what Jesus said to me? Yeah. Oh, what's this about? Oh, that's okay. I'll take care of it. I'll talk to him. Jesus, enough. He's confident. And man, can you imagine the turn? He thinks he's right and he's going to help Jesus now. He's going to help him with how right he is about who Jesus is and how this is supposed to go. And Jesus says, get behind me. Woo! Oh my gosh. Talk about being taken down a peg. That's not taken down a peg. I mean, he's just taken off the coat rack altogether. He's falling through the floor. And notice it said, and Jesus saw his disciples. In other words, I can't let this go. I've got to stand against this. You are wrong. Okay, so what's the principle there? It's what I call the faith principle. Did Peter get the right answer? Yes. Did he have a clue what the right answer meant? No. I mean, his view was satanic. It wasn't merely a little bit off. It was satanic. It was diabolical. His take on who Jesus was as Messiah. Yet he had the answer right. So the answer to this essential question is spoken by people who speak what they do not understand. And I think it's fair. Some of you can argue with me later whether this is just descriptive or prescriptive. But I think we have a glimpse here, not just of what happened with Peter, but what happens with virtually everybody. I'd say probably everybody. We say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior before we really have any clue what that means. But it's still right. It's still right. The faith principle. We say it, we mean it, and we have no clue what we're really saying. And yet, in God's economy, in God's kingdom, that's okay. Say it. You don't have to understand everything about it. Nobody does. But say it. So the answer to the question is spoken by people who really don't understand it. And here's, this one is cool. It is spoken by people who become the proof of what they are coming to know. You see this in the life of Peter, right? I mean, now, Jesus just said, get behind me, Satan. That really had to take the wind out of his sails, right? And yet, he stayed with him. He still knew the answer. He still knew it was about Jesus. Of course, one of the next things that's going to happen, which we've looked at already, because we did the journey to the cross stuff from the Gospel of Mark, we see that Jesus says, you're going to deny me. He says, I'll never deny you. I'll die for you. And the next thing you see is a couple of people saying, I think you knew Jesus, didn't you? Never heard of the guy. Okay? Rooster crows. He's beside himself with grief. So Jesus put him down in terms of his misunderstanding. And now his willpower is just done. And yet he's still staying with Jesus. He was undone by his own unfaithfulness. And Jesus rises from the dead, changes everything. And then Peter is going to move on, and he's going to be a leader in the church. One of the named men responsible by the power of God of having the gospel go forth, especially in Jerusalem, in Peter's ministry. Many people believe that Peter is the one behind the gospel of Mark, that Mark is the writer, but it's based on the account that comes from Peter. He doesn't understand it when he says it in this episode. He doesn't live by it very soon after that when his skin is on the line. And yet, he stays connected with Jesus, and probably more importantly, Jesus stays connected with him, and his life goes from there, and he becomes the proof of the thing that he has said. Do you want proof that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? I would invite you, and I believe Jesus would invite you, as he invited Peter, to become that proof for yourself. You want to, Jesus Lord and Savior? Look at my life. Look at my life. It's as good a proof as you're going to get. Look at the lives of other people who belong to him, imperfect as they are. Because remember, they're not proving how good they are. They're proving how faithful and right and good and true Jesus is. Peter becomes the proof. This is what I call the followership principle. And isn't that true in all of our lives? Really, this isn't mystical. How did you come to know that Jesus Christ was Lord and Savior? You personally. I'd be willing to bet that in virtually all of our cases, and there'll be some variations, that everything is unique, but there were people, maybe a person, but certainly people who told you that. And they told you that in a way that was convincing to you. It was probably convincing to you in part because of the kind of life that they lived. Not perfect. But there was some kind of a consistency between who they were and what they were saying. And it rang true. Which brings us into this last part. This Jesus question at the center of this question kingdom. Who do you say that I am? That we answer with our lives. And we answer it with the whole of our lives laid down as we are receiving life that is new, complete, and eternal. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, first of all, this thing about the cross, I think we have to get straight here. That this is not, you know, we say, well, I have my cross to bear, you know. You know, I've got my crazy brother, my crazy sister, my crazy boss. It's my cross to bear. That's not what we're talking about here. Those are little inconveniences and annoyances. That we use that phrase, but usually we use it rather trivially. When Jesus says, take up your cross, remember, this is before he went to the cross. I mean, what was the cross in Jesus' day? It was an instrument of torture and execution that was intended to be the strongest deterrent against those that did things that the empire didn't like. Hang people on a cross, it's a horrible way to die. Jesus hadn't gone to the cross. He hadn't actually stimulated the jewelry business yet to make crosses that people could wear as a symbol of Jesus. I've always said, you've heard me say this before, but if we really wanted to get the impact of the cross, which is now this nice little thing that people wear, and it has, you know, like goes like this, and it's made out of silver or gold, and people wear them, earrings, whatever. If you really wanted to get the sense of what that was, you should have a little chain with an electric chair hanging on it. Try giving that to your girlfriend. But that's really what it would have been like. So when Jesus says, take up your cross, I mean, these are startling words to these people. And what the image means, taking up your cross was like living as a condemned person in any worldly sense. When you take up your cross, it's like, okay, you take up your cross. Your life is now marching wherever you're marching to, where they're going to put that cross in a hole, and they're going to put you on the cross, and your life is over. So that it's a sense of you have, it's silly for you to have worldly aspirations. I mean, the person who's really taken up their cross, what point is there asking Jesus to, you know, give you more money? Or help you with your little infirmities? Again, he's a wonderful answer and he does heal, don't get me wrong. But at that point, really the big issue is, Lord, eternal life? After I die? And so it's living in that relationship with the world says, I'm done with you. I have no aspirations in the world that make any sense whatsoever. All of my aspirations have to do with my relationship with God in Christ. And really, I'm living toward this ultimate future that I'm living into, and that informs my life. That's what taking up your cross is all about. So he says, take up your cross and follow me. And that's key. We're not going to die until God says we're supposed to die. We're supposed to live for him, following his ways, doing the things that he calls us to do. Okay, follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. It's going to happen. If you have to save your life, if you have to get whatever it is that you want to get to make your life okay, you're going to lose it. Frankly, what happens, and I think we all say amen to this in one form or another, we're all in process with this, but the stuff you want to have, I want more money. I want more power. I want a deeper sense of peace. I want fulfillment in my life. And we try to grab these things for ourselves and we get a hold of them. And then we open our hands and it's all turned to ash. The stuff that we wanted, once we get it, doesn't do for us what we thought it would do. If Jesus was just the answer to get this stuff, he's just helping us get handfuls of ash. He who would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There it is. So that we become the proof of the question, who do you say I am? We've read about it in Romans 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. That you, Mr. Christian, Ms. Christian, Mrs. Christian, Christian boy, Christian girl, Christian person, that you may, by your own life and your own experience, prove what God's will is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And it's not just the will of God that will bring you worldly benefits, really more than that. It's the will of God that will bring you peace and strength and security and significance no matter what happens to you. You know people like that? People who've had difficulties, big difficulties, and yet they seem to stand like a rock. Stand as though those things are not going to get any kind of terrifying final word against them. Oh, not that those things are good. I'd rather not have to do this. But you know what? I am rooted somewhere else. That's proving what the will of God is. That's proving that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Okay? And it happens with our whole lives. What I'm calling the salvation principle. People who are giving up their lives in every worldly sense, losing their lives. It's not about me. I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm living for the one who actually owns my life. The one who is Lord and Savior. The one who is Messiah, who's going to come and put everything right. The one who is the Son of God, come to save me. I am living for him rather than for myself. And my life is saved. I become the proof of Jesus, of who I say Jesus is, Lord and Savior. And as I'm doing that, giving up my life, I am receiving it back 100-fold. That's what Jesus says happens. So that in a wonderful sort of way, when we stop asking the question, what about me? And instead ask the question, what about Jesus? Jesus answers the question for us about himself, and in the process answers the question way better. Actually is the answer for us way better than any other answer we could come up with for ourselves. And there is the center of the gospel. There is the center of the ministry of Jesus. It's the center of the kingdom of God. Who do you say I am? Answer that question every day with your life. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this chance to worship you, to hear from you, to hear from your word. Lord, we're grateful that we can say yes to these things and that we do so absolutely by your grace. We do so by faith. None of us completely understands who you are, but we understand enough to say you are Lord and Savior. And that we are invited into a life that becomes part of the proof of who you are. And that as we do so, we are living into real and eternal life in you. Lord, help us to know these things and to live these things out for your glory, by your power, according to your will and for your purposes. And I pray this in your name. Amen.